Be part number two of our study through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We looked at the first eight verses last week, and it mainly talked about the ministry of John the Baptist and his purpose and ministry and everything. We spoke in great length about his ministry. And tonight, Lord willing, I want to look at the next three verses, verses 9, 10, 11 of Mark chapter 1. Which is dealing with the baptism of Jesus. And there's a lot of interesting things here that we're going to find in these three verses. A lot of symbolism that we're going to find in this. And the reason that Jesus was baptized, we're going to talk about that. Several things here that we want to discuss. We'll go ahead and read our text. Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 9. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Heavenly Father, thank you for the scripture tonight. Help us in this Bible study and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The baptism of Jesus is something very important in your Bible. Doctrinally, and you'll see why I say that here in just a minute, but it's mentioned in all three of the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention it to some extent. Mark does not go into many details like Matthew does. Matthew goes into much more detail, in which we'll be looking at some of his text tonight, and of course Luke does too. Now John doesn't really mention the baptism. He does mention that John saw the Spirit descending upon Jesus, but he doesn't mention actually going through the baptism with John. But the first three of the Gospels do. Now I don't know if I mentioned it last Wednesday or not, but the Gospel of Mark, many believe to be the very first Gospel that was written. Believed to be written around 50 A.D., between 50 and 60 A.D. Some believe that Matthew was the first gospel written, and he possibly could have been. It's really hard to tell, but if Mark is the oldest gospel, or the first one written, that is, then he doesn't go into as many details, of course, we know, as we talked about last week. Matthew and Luke both are written to the Jewish audience, and he goes into great detail. Both of them go into great detail and length about the history of Jesus and his bloodline and all that, and specifically talking about things that would pertain to the Jew more than anything else. Whereas Mark is speaking to more of a Gentile audience, those that are in Rome, and wanting them to understand the gospel in its most basic sense. And so he's given the information that's needed to be able to know who Jesus is, understand you're a sinner, lost, bound for hell, need to be saved. And he introduces Jesus and he gives us what Jesus did. But he's bare bones. The gospel is bare boned here, but much, much in there. So here it says in those days, there in verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days." Those days is referring to the days that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness. It was really the peak of his ministry. We don't know how long John had a ministry. That's one thing the Bible does not reveal to us. Now, we all know that John was the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older than Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus. And so there are some people that lean toward the fact that maybe John's ministry was this 6 months and that it started when he was 30 years old. Because Jesus' earthly ministry that we read about in the Bible began when he was 30 years old. The priest in the Old Testament and Levitical law, they began their work when they were 30 years old. And so a lot of people believe that John the Baptist was 30 and had 6 months before Jesus came preaching there in the wilderness. We can't say that dogmatically. We cannot, because the Bible don't say that. He could have perhaps had this ministry for many, many years. We know he's had it long enough for everybody to hear in all the regions of Judea and Jerusalem and all around there. And so we can't tell exactly how long John has been preaching in the wilderness, but it's been enough time. It's now time that God has now sent Jesus there for him to start on his earthly ministry. And so we know John's ministry is over. His announcing of the Messiah, because now the Messiah has come. Because when John's standing there on the banks of the Jordan, he points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world." That's the recognition that this is the one I've been preaching about. And so we don't know how long John preached there, but he says in those days that he was out there in the wilderness preaching and baptizing in the Jordan River. Now, there was a lot of people that came out for John's baptisms. Mark does not give us much detail at all about the number of people or who all came or who was present or anything like that. But Matthew does. Listen to what Matthew says over in Matthew 3, 5 through 7. He says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so right here, Matthew is mentioning all these people. Do you see that? Those of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all the region around about Jordan. And we see the religious leaders there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had come to his baptism. Now, one thing that you're going to find a stark contrast between how John talked to the religious leaders and how he talked to Jesus. Very different. When the religious leaders come out there, what does he do? He calls them vipers. And, you know, he's real huffy with them. I mean, he's to the point. Listen, these men are supposed to be God's men. They're supposed to be godly men. They're supposed to be sons of God. But we all know from reading the Bible that they didn't even know who God was. Jesus told them their father was the devil, in fact. And so they were more about keeping law and order and all these things than they were really about the Lord. And so when they approach John there at his baptism, he just looks at him and calls them vipers. And we know eventually this led to his head being removed because he was so bold. He stood and preached in front of the king and pointed in his face and told him what he was doing was wrong. And so we know eventually John was martyred because of his stand and his boldness. And so Jesus comes. It says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, we saw in our studies last time that Jesus was actually brought up in the area of Nazareth of Galilee, up in the northern section there of Israel. It's about 90 miles from where he was born, down in Bethlehem of Judea. But here, where they're baptizing at, is somewhere right outside of Jerusalem. Probably Bethany is where they're at right now, at the Jordan, around Bethany, which is about a 70-mile trek from Galilee down to where they're baptizing. And so this was about a five-day walk. As long as conditions were good, it would take Jesus about 5 days to walk there. And that's where he come from. He comes from his home place there in Nazareth of Galilee. The people in that area were not highly looked upon. They were not looked upon very well. They had mixed and mingled with some Gentiles up in that area, along with those Samaritans that were in between them and Judea. And they had a bad name. There were a lot of rough characters up there. In fact, one of the disciples said, "Can anything good come out of there?" So we know they had a bad name, but Jesus is coming. And by the way, when we see Jesus come on the scene right here, this is the first thing he's going to speak in just a little bit. And it'll be the first time we hear him speak in the scripture from when he was 12 years old until he's 30 years old. And so that time period in between 12 and 30, we don't hear anything from Jesus. It's, I guess, a preparation time for when God was preparing him for this particular time. And so Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And he came for the specific purpose of finding John. This had to be the very first thing that Jesus did. He didn't go and call the disciples first. He didn't go and fast in the wilderness first. He didn't go and perform these miracles we read about first. He first went to John, and because this is the way that the plan had to be laid out. John was the forerunner. He was the one that was announcing his coming. So this is going to be his calling out here into the ministry. And so he comes for this specific purpose of being baptized by John. And like I said, Mark doesn't provide all of the dialogue that went on between Jesus and John. There was some things said between them before the baptism. Mark just goes straight into it, and he says, you know, and was baptized with John the Jordan. Well, there was some more things that happened right in there that is very interesting. If you want to look at it in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, we find the running dialogue between Jesus and John, and we see that John does not want to baptize Jesus. for a good reason, by the way. It wasn't that he was just wanting to refuse it, but he didn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus. Look at it, Matthew 3 and 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Nobody else is going to be able to baptize Jesus, by the way. It had to be John. "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." So there was a little bit of resistance from John right here. John recognizes who Jesus is. He knows that he's sinless. And he knows that his baptism is for sinners. That's what John's baptism, it's repentance of your sin. Remission of sins is what you're baptized unto in John's baptism. And he knows that. And so when the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God comes and says, I need you to baptize me, John's like, well, hang on a minute now. That's not how it works. You're not a sinner, but I am. So if anybody here is going to baptize anybody, you need to baptize me because I'm a sinner. And notice that Jesus does not say, no, John, you're not a sinner or anything like that. Jesus knows he's a sinner. And John knows he's a sinner. But Jesus says to suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. Do you see that word us? That's interesting right there. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, him and John. John has a hand in God's plan right here. God is specifically set John apart in this ministry for this purpose. And so Jesus said, it becometh us, me and you, John. This is how the Father wants it to be done. And so he also says he's going to fulfill all righteousness. Now that's something that we wonder about. And everybody always asks, well, why did Jesus get baptized? I mean, he didn't have to get baptized. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't repent of any sins. He didn't have to be forgiven of anything. But yet he went and told John that it had to be. He said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fill all righteousness. But Jesus is righteous. And so it's confusing to some people. But it says that John's baptism was for the remission of sins. So why did Jesus ask John to baptize him? Well, he answers that question. He says, suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So the reason John baptized him was to fulfill all righteousness. Well, that's a great answer, but what does that mean? All right. All righteousness is found in Christ. He's righteous. Everything about him, everything that he did, everything that he said, every act that he performed, every miracle, everything Jesus did was righteous. But he had to fulfill all righteousness. To properly understand that, you got to look at some other verses in the Bible. For instance, in Matthew 5 and 17 through 18, Jesus said this. He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There's that word again, fulfilled. And so when Jesus come, he had to fulfill some things. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law. All of these things had to be fulfilled for Jesus to be who he was. And who is he going to be? He's going to be prophet, he's going to be priest, and he's going to be king. He's going to be all those things. And so all of this has to come about. Part of the law that Jesus is fulfilling here was, of course, becoming the final priest, the great high priest. He's the final one. There's never going to be another priest after Jesus. And over in Exodus chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, there was something that had to be done to the priests before they went into the ministry. Before they were going and doing anything in the priesthood, something had to be done first. Exodus 29, 4 through 7. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron, and the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. So what we find here is in the priesthood, as they're beginning the service, they first have to be, he says, they shall wash them with water. So first they had to be in water. Then they were anointed with anointing oil. Now, we're going to see in Jesus' baptism, he's getting both of these. He's getting the water baptism, but he's also being anointed. It's not with this oil that they used, but he gets anointed when the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. That's his anointing. And again, it's mentioned in Exodus 40, 12 through 13. It says, "And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Again, Leviticus 8 and 6, "And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water." And so Jesus' baptism was an official anointing as prophet, priest, and king. The role of the promised Messiah. That's what the Messiah come to do. And so by being baptized, he was fulfilling all righteousness. An interesting passage of scripture is found over in the book of Acts, by the way. Peter is preaching, and he connects Jesus' baptism with the anointing of God. Acts chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. Acts 10, 37 through 38. He's explaining this to the Gentiles, of course. This is when, after the Gentiles, and they got grafted in, and Peter's preaching to them. Acts 10 and 37. "That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So Peter is mentioning this event when Jesus came to John to be anointed, baptized, and anointed unto the service for God. And that's exactly what he said. He said he was anointed. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good. So he went about the ministry, performing his priestly duties is what he was doing. And so this baptism of Jesus is his official anointing as the Messiah, is what this is. And when he did that, this is fulfilling all righteousness. Now, there's another element here that you may not even be thinking about. When it says he's fulfilling all righteousness, do you remember who Jesus came here to die for? The sinner, the world, the sinner. To do that, what did he do? He became man. He identified with man. When Jesus was born, he was born in a lowly stable as a common slave, is really what he was born as. He identified with man in his birth. Here he's identifying with man. He's not a sinner. But those others that repented of their sins and looking for their Messiah that would come to forgive them, he is identifying with the sinner. So his baptism is really two or three things all folded together here. His anointing, of course, of prophet, priest, and king, Messiah, but also his identification with man, with sinful man. So he's identifying with us. Not only is he identifying with us, but he's setting forth an example. When man is baptized, it's an outward sign of an inner change. That's what a baptism is. It's an outward sign to people of our inner change. We're saying, it's a public statement, "I want to be baptized, I've been saved, and now I'm going to show you, I'm going to follow the Lord in believer's baptism." And what we do is we follow after the pattern that Jesus set forth. And so Jesus, when he's baptized, he goes down, but this is a picture, when Jesus does it, it's a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection in a later time. And so his whole baptism is a symbol also of what he's going to do for man. So he's identifying with man by being baptized like a sinner man would be baptized. But Jesus had no sin. And so we know that the Bible says that he became sin for us. One that knew no sin but became sin for us. It says that he was numbered with the transgressors. If you remember when he was hanging on the cross, who was he hanging between? Two thieves. He was hanging between sinners. And so he was identified with the sinners. He was hanging on that cross between sinners, just like a common sinner was hanging. And so Jesus identified. That's why he called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, because he identified with man. He came to be like one of us, to identify with us, so that he could save us. So that we would come to know him and receive him as our Savior. And so, that's why Jesus came to get baptized, fulfill all righteousness here. And there's a lot more symbolism in there than probably what we got time for tonight. The last part of verse 9 of our text back in Mark chapter 1 says, "And he was baptized of John in Jordan," the Jordan River. The Jordan River played a huge role, and it still plays kind of a role. But it played a huge role in the lives of the people in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. This river was a very important river. It was not the best river by any means. But it was the river that God chose to do things in. If you remember Naaman the leper, remember he had to go down and dip seven times in the Jordan. He didn't want to do it. Why? Because it was not the best waters. He didn't want to go in there in that muddy Jordan and dip. He's got better waters where he's from. And so why would he do this? But that's what God set forth for him to do. So God used this river for purposes. You may remember when the children of Israel, when they crossed over the Jordan, when it was swelled above where it should be, and they crossed over on dry land, and they picked up the stones and set up a memorial to remember that with. It was all at the Jordan. And so lots of great things happened in the Jordan, but one of the greatest things that you'll read about in the Bible that happened was these baptism of John, but the baptism of Jesus Christ occurred at that Jordan River. Now, the location of where it was at, it's really hard to say. That Jordan River is 160 miles long, and it runs all the way through the what we call the Middle East. It runs all the way down through there. It starts way up the top and runs down to the side and comes around and ends up in the Dead Sea. And so Mount Hermon is the name of the place where it begins at. It runs all the way down 160 miles and goes into the Dead Sea. And so you may remember that the Jordan is used all throughout the Bible of different events that Jesus did. But it's believed that the area that was in, that's where I was getting to. I got lost there for a minute. The area that Jesus got baptized in, we believe to be in the area of Bethany. Over in the Gospel of John, John says that John was baptizing in the area of, he called it Bethabara, which we believe is the same as Bethany. If that's the case, then that was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so there's an area, you can go online and Google it and look it up, and they'll show you, and they believe this is where Jesus was baptized. I was looking at, I can't think of his name now, brother up in North Carolina that goes over there all the time, Ralph Sexton Jr. He's got some things on his website that shows that we believe this is where Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and it's there at Bethany. And so in that case, it would be very convenient for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to leave Jerusalem and go over to watch John baptize. But we know that's not really why they went there. They wasn't there just to watch him. They were there to try to find fault in him, the same way they did with Jesus. They had to find fault in anybody that was bucking the system, anybody that was saying something negative of what they were saying or something new or preaching about this Messiah that was to come, this King of the Jews. And so they were keeping a close eye on anybody like that. And so they were worried about him. Now, back in verse 10 of our text there in Mark, it says, "And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Now, John had baptized a lot of people. I don't know how many. I'm sure thousands upon thousands of people John has baptized. I guarantee you he has never seen what he saw the day he baptized Jesus. He never saw it before, and he never saw it again. It was unique and one of a kind. Straightway coming up out of the water. Notice that how that's said right there. He come up out of the water. So what does this tell us? He was underneath the water when he got baptized. He wasn't sprinkled. Nobody went out there and sprinkled a little water on him. The Bible says they went down into the Jordan to baptize Jesus. So he was in the middle of the Jordan. They needed a lot of water to put somebody fully submerged under the water. Some people say, well, why, what does it matter? What does it matter if you sprinkle or whatever it is? You know, this religious group sprinkles and you Baptists, you baptize. Well, it does matter because this is what Jesus did. And so Jesus, he fully submerged under the water. He was brought back up. It said he coming up out of the water, and it says he saw the heavens opened. There's one thing that Luke tells us that happened right here that no other gospel writer tells us. And this, I love this. It says in Luke 3:21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." So Luke interjects that little bit of information out there. He says that while Jesus was being baptized, he was praying. And then the heavens opened. He was praying. I wonder what Jesus was praying that day. Wouldn't you like to know that? We know every time he prayed, he was praying to the Father, and he was wanting the Father to be glorified, and he was telling the Father how he was being obedient to the Father. So everything that Jesus always prayed, he was praying to the Father and being intimate with him. I guarantee on this day right here, he's praying to the Father, and he's probably saying, Father, may you be glorified in this ministry. May you be glorified in this baptism. May this bring glory to you. I'm sure it was something like that, but when he was praying, then the Bible says the heaven opened. The heaven opened. I think that expression means a lot more than just the sky parted and clouds moved out and suddenly you could see up clearer up through the air. I think it has a whole lot more deeper meaning than that, just that right there. Reason being is I went through the Bible looking for that expression being used about heaven being open. And when I find that expression being used about heavens being open, men are seeing things that they would not have seen any other way. They're seeing things that are supernatural, things that are just out of this world, and they literally are out of this world. For instance, over in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56, Stephen was over there. He'd been preaching in front of those Sanhedrins, and they picked up stones and said they put their fingers in their ears and they gnashed on him with their teeth and they picked up stones and they stoned Stephen to death. And the Bible says this in Acts 7 and 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, here it is, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. When Stephen saw the heavens open, he looked right up into the very throne room of God and saw Jesus standing there. And so this was not just a little bit of clearing of the clouds. This is another dimension, being able to look into a different dimension. I remember before my dad passed away there, a month before he passed away, and I was speaking with him, and he said, you ever wonder where heaven's at? You ever thought? He said, we always think about being way, way, way up there somewhere, way past the moon and stars. On. He said, I don't think so. I think it's very close. He said, I think it's very close. It's just on a different plane or different realm that we can't get to. But praise God, we can get to it through this way. The Bible said, I see the heavens open. One of these days, we're going to get to be in that different dimension. We're going to see that. When the Bible says, when New Jerusalem comes down, we're going to be in that new dimension. We're going to be in that different dimension. And so, when heaven's open, we see things happen. When Peter saw heaven open, he was standing upon the roof of a house. And in Acts 10 and 9, he's in a vision. He's in, it's kind of a strange thing that's happening to Peter, but Acts 10 and 9, it says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. There, it uses that word trance. And so Peter's in some kind of, I don't know, some kind of state that God has got him in. It says, and saw heaven opened. And so now this different dimension opens up again for Peter, and Peter looks up. And it says, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. When the heavens opened for Peter, it completely changed his whole life. I mean, everything he had ever known, everything he'd ever been taught, has all been just been wiped away. When this comes down from heaven, when heaven's open, and this thing lowers down, it's got all these animals on it, and these are things that he wasn't ever allowed to eat. And God tells him to eat, rise up, kill, and eat. And so for Peter, this was certainly something supernatural. Changed the whole way that he thought about things. And of course, we know what happened right after this. Those Gentiles came looking for him. And he goes over and preaches to them. And they get saved. And so I tell you what, friends, when heaven opens, like in Revelation 19:11, when John was over there, the Apostle John the Revelator, it says this in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When John said that he saw heaven opened, he really saw something, friends. He saw something that we're going to see one of these days when Jesus comes down there with the host of the heaven. And I hope that we're, Brother Scott, I hope we're on one of those big old white horses right behind him, just coming right with him. You know, we're going to come right down through there with him when heaven opens. And so I think it's safe to say when heaven opens, you better look for wonderful, great things happening. When the heavens opened, when Jesus came out of the water, it most certainly was a supernatural event. And we all know it because it says in our text, and the Spirit, capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, like a dove descending upon him. So the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus that day. All the synoptic gospels mention this, and the Gospel of Luke says less than Mark or Matthew, but he adds something else that they don't put in there. Listen to this in Luke 3 and 21 through 22. He writes, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And so Matthew and Mark both state the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, but Luke tells us that the Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove. And so this gives us a little more insight of exactly what the other people may have seen that day. Now, did all the people see this? I believe they did. I believe everybody saw it. I believe John certainly saw it. Jesus saw it. I believe all the people saw it. The Holy Spirit comes down can you explain it? in the bodily shape like a dove. But we know he's a spirit. But however it happened is like those people in that upper room when they were praying and the Holy Spirit came down and looked like tongues on fire. The Holy Spirit can do what he wants to do. He can do anything. But when we think about that dove, we always think about, well, for instance, look, floating right up here above our baptistry over here, that little dove up there, he spins. I like to watch him. I love that dove up there. But we always think about that dove. But it wasn't an actual dove. It was the Holy Spirit in bodily shape like a dove. And so he somehow, the gracefulness of a dove, and I know I talk about this a lot, especially in Sunday school, because I watch doves from over at the parsonage all the time. We've got a whole bunch of them back there in the backyard that we feed. And they come swooping out of the trees, and those things are big, and they got the big long wingspan. And they come down, and they're so different than all the other birds. All the other birds, I don't know, they're just different. Doves are different. And they come down and they gracefully and they get down on the ground and are eating those seeds and everything. And I love to watch them. But you can just imagine what this must have been like as the Holy Spirit descended down in some kind of bodily shape that resembled a dove the way it did it. And so to the Jews, this dove, of course, represented, it was an emblem of purity, of innocence, peace. And also the dove also represented that God was no longer had wrath on him. If you remember when Noah, after the flood, when he opened up, he sent a dove out to see if it was time to come out or not. And he knew if that dove didn't come back, that God's wrath was appeased and it was time. Now the waters were departed and they could go out. So this dove represented God's wrath being appeased as well. And so the dove also is mentioned several times throughout the Bible. The undefiled bride of Christ over in the Song of Solomon, the dove is referred to. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and it talks about the Spirit moved on the water, it says this in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, it does not say moved like a dove, but that's the general sense that we have of like a dove floating and hovering above the water is the way we see that. The Jews in their Talmud, they actually have a commentary on this part of the book of Genesis, and they say this, they say the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters like a dove. We don't follow the Jewish Talmud or anything like that, but that's the mindset of these Jews. And so when they see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus in bodily shape like a dove, to them, this is, I mean, this is a sign from God. This is a sign from heaven that this is different. This man that this has come about, this has never happened before, friends. That didn't happen on anybody else John baptized. It's only happened on this man. This man's different. He's set apart. God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit. And so it's fitting that the emblem of a dove would be what the Holy Ghost would manifest himself as during the baptism of Jesus and his anointing. Remember, this is an anointing. And by the way, I can't stop without mentioning this fact. All three members of the triune Godhead are present during the baptism of Jesus. All three of them. We have Jesus the Son being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit descending on him in bodily shape as a dove. And we have God the Father, and he speaks from heaven. God speaks in verse 11 of our text. It says, "And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, and whom I'm well pleased." And so we have all three members of the triune Godhead here, the Trinity. This is a great way to teach the Trinity right here. Those people that don't want to deny it say, "Well, you tell me exactly who all this is then. If there's not three members of God right here, then what is that?" They're not going to be able to tell you. They'll try to make something up. But this is all, we can see this so clearly. But the voice from heaven, of course, is God's voice. And God's voice is mentioned in the Bible numerous times. And when he speaks, great things are happening when God speaks. Here during the baptism of Jesus, wonderful things, of course, as he says he's well pleased with his Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke. In Luke 9:35, it says, "There came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." Then we have the Father saying that about his Son during his commissioning into the ministry. We have him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He recognizes who he is. And then just before his betrayal, in John 12:27-29, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Listen to this. "Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." They didn't even know what was going on when God did this up there from that cloud or from glory, from heaven. And he said, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And shortly after this, Jesus will hang on the cross as God's wrath will be appeased by crushing his Son for the sins of man. And that's what he came into this world for. So here we have God himself expressly stating that Jesus is his Son. That's a very important key. If Jesus is not God's Son, he's not the Messiah. If he's not God's Son, he's not going to be the Savior of all men. If he's not God's Son, he's not pure and innocent and holy, but he is. And God himself expressly stated, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's no further question or speculation needs to be made on who Jesus was or is. God declared it, and he said he's well pleased. This is Jesus' official send-off into the earthly ministry as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb that take away the sin of the world. Amen. Isn't that wonderful?